Good morning. We live in tumultuous times where people are demanding their rights, people want free speech, our campuses have become a battleground of competing ideas, and increasingly traditional ideas that built America are being drowned out. There's an increasing phenomenon in many campuses that when organizations that uphold traditional moral values try to have guest speakers, a mob, a rabble show up to deny that person their ability to speak. Free speech amendment is all right for one side of the political spectrum, but increasingly it's not allowed to the other. We live in a nation where we value that cherished First Amendment to the Constitution, the amendment that guarantees free speech. Other than yelling fire in a crowded movie theater, just as some sort of childish prank, you do have the right to free speech, even if it is abhorrent. That is why you can have racist groups that are given the ability to march in the streets, even with police protection, because they live in a country, they're citizens of a country, where they are exercising their First Amendment right to free speech, no matter how abhorrent and repulsive that free speech might be. So neo-Nazi groups will march individuals who hold and promote all sorts of radical antisocial ideas, ideas that really would pull apart the threads, the fabric of society. So on one hand, we live in a nation that has guaranteed that free speech. In your Bible, would you turn with me to Galatians 2:20, where we see a very different side of this question. So in Galatians 2:20, there's a very, very different take on this attitude of free speech, as this morning we consider the whole idea around James chapter 3. In your Bible exposition, that's as a chapel, that's what you're doing. You're going through the book of James. And so what we're talking about this morning from James chapter 3 is that your words reveal your heart. Again, James chapter 3, your words reveal your heart. So on one hand of the scale, we have this marvelous free speech amendment to the Constitution of the United States. We all receive that protection. And yet, on the other hand, we have this verse from Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, which says very simply, in very stark terms, I have been crucified with Messiah. And it is no longer I who live, but Messiah who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. When we are tempted to push forward an agenda demanding our rights, we should give pause to recall the fact and to recall the man who, for love of you and for me, gave up his rights. You know, there's a wonderful old hymn. There's a lot of great theology in those old hymns. And one of those old hymns that you very rarely hear today, and excuse me if I get some of the words wrong, but it says, out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe, nothing but his great love made my Savior go. Jesus didn't have to go through the degradation of clothing himself with this rotting flesh. He was living in the ivory palaces, the second person of the Godhead. He had real rights because he is God. And yet, this verse in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 reminds us that, again, as the hymn writer says, he regarded our helpless estate and has shed his own blood for our soul. the reality of what Messiah accomplished in atonement is not lost upon me as a Jewish believer in Messiah Jesus, and it's not lost on any of you who have come in at a slightly later date and time, but you have taken advantage of the fact that the doors were swung wide open. The Lord said, "Whosoever will may come," because from the foundation of the world, I've intended to create this new entity, for the church is a new entity, did not exist in the Old Testament, but rather born on that day of Pentecost, born of the two groups of Jews and Gentiles who are together placed before the Lord, and just as in the old Levitical ceremony of Shavuot, of the Feast of Weeks, the two are brought together and waved before the Lord as one. And so that's where we are today. That's the privilege we have. We understand that our coming into the family of God as sons and daughters of the living King is by grace as a result of our faith. It's God's unmerited extension of forgiveness and grace to us. So on one hand, we have the tension that James sets up, and it's the classic tension of faith versus works. Where do you fall on that line? There are people who very foolishly imagine that it's all of one or all of the other. One only has to peruse social media. I occasionally look in and see the Facebook activities of friends. And years ago when we were involved in a different congregation, the teen group said, "Oh, Rabbi Muddle, you have to be on Facebook." What's Facebook? Do they allow old Jewish guys on Facebook? Turns out that they did. And now it's been taken over mostly by older folk. And so one of the things that I observed as you watch the conversations is that because of the structure of the media, people tend to make these absolutist statements. Gone is any shade of gray, any shade of sympathy toward the other person's position. Instead, if you've got a fly on the counter, you've got to come down with a sledgehammer to kill that fly. You've got to make your point so emphatically and so in a crushing sort of way that you're aiming to humiliate and crush the person whom you are in a Facebook conversation with. I had the poor judgment to sign up for a theology Facebook group and where these folks endlessly split hairs. It's a dispensational theology group. But are you dispensational enough for the group is always the question. And I never thought that you could split hairs as fine as some of the fellows in this group do. And after a while, no, I gave up on trying to participate because my views were just not good enough for everyone. But then again, you have others who hold their view. But the point is this. It becomes more of an absolutist sort of thing. It's either my way or the highway. It's either you agree with me or you're wrong. When people approach the book of James, that's the conundrum. That's the tension we find ourselves in. It's like this endless back and forth between law and grace. My good friend Greg Haig once illustrated this, and he said it's like a big tug of war. And there is an area in the middle over which the knot is lying. So there's not just a line that on one side you win, on the other side you lose, but rather there's like maybe 10 or 15 yards of gray area, and the teams go back and forth, and they pull, and you lose 5 yards, and you gain 5 yards. But you're still within that area, which is a neutral area. No side has yet won. So it is with this discussion of faith versus works. We all know the famous passages from James and other places where it says, "Show me your faith by your works." And that is a reality. And yet, on the other hand, you can quote many places in the Pauline epistles where works are not in view whatsoever, and rather it is faith alone that saves. Neither is a sort of repentance from bad deeds in view, but rather it's repentance from non-belief. You're called to faith. And so we need to, as believers, find the ground in this debate that God has called us to be. Look at with me. Let's go to the book of James. That's the passage we are in today. And so in James chapter 3, we have this passage. Let me just read it to you briefly. James chapter 3, and we'll be looking at verses 1 and following. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now we put the bits into horses' mouths so that they might obey us. We direct their entire body as well. Behold, the ships also, though they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a very small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. But behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among the members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. It's not an overstatement. It seems a bit dramatic. It seems like a dramatic overkill, but I have no doubt that James and his fellow elders there in Jerusalem witnessed many times when this small little instrument of the tongue could derail an entire congregation. So here we are, we're, as believers, we're trying to set a course, sailing a course through our life as believers, getting good things done, skirting around the bad things, and all the while on the journey is the tongue. And yet, as verse 2 and 3 indicates to us, it is really the words that we say, because it's not the physical organ of the tongue. We understand that it is a metaphor for something much larger, something much greater. Because with the tongue, one forms words. And with the words that go out of the mouth, people are either blessed, people can be offended, people can be hurt, or people can feel so cut down that they never want to see you during their entire lives again. And if you are identified with the cause of Jesus the Messiah, they'll then identify those hurtful things that are said with faith in Jesus. So it's not a dramatic overstatement that James uses here in this metaphor of the tongue causing like a forest fire. So yes, we're reminded we have free speech, in a sense, as citizens of this country. But then on the other hand, the balance is, I have been crucified with Messiah. It's no longer I who live, but Messiah who lives through me. One of the best pieces of advice that I ever received at the beginning of my public ministry, just starting out, had been in full-time ministry just 2 or 3 years, was starting to be used of God in various ways. I had the title, but didn't yet have the experience. And so one summer I was privileged to lead some of the public worship and giving messages on the weekends. at the Bible camp run by Dr. Arnold Fuchtenbaum and Ariel Ministries, a Bible camp in upstate New York, an intense Bible school. It's 5.5 hours of classes a day on the Bible college level, 5 days a week for 3 weeks. And one of the instructors there was a young man, about 2 or 3 years younger than myself, but he was already an instructor because he had a lot more formal Bible training. And his name is Dr. Michael Rudelnik. And I was not a very disciplined young man in the earlier years of my ministry. I took my First Amendment rights to heart. So I was all about the First Amendment, and I really wasn't about Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20 was, I think I've heard about that. But, you know, I was brought up in the streets of Brooklyn. I could use mouth judo and karate. You know, you had to do that growing up in Brooklyn to survive. So I was good at that. And one day, after hearing some of this, Michael very lovingly took me aside privately, and he pointed out this verse in James chapter 3, verse 1. He said, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing as such that we shall incur a stricter judgment." And Michael very simply said to me, "Muddle, if you want to be used by the Lord, you have great abilities, tremendous potential, but if you want to be used by the Lord, you've got to take this passage to heart and realize that when you're in a position of any sort of responsibility, people give additional weight to your words." There's a phrase in Hebrew, the word is kavod. Your words have kavod, they have weight, they have meaning. People attach a lot of importance to it. And so he says, you've got to take this to heart for the Lord to use you. And I was silent. I knew that he was regarding this very seriously. He was taking me aside privately, and I took his words to heart. 30 years later, the Lord has used me very greatly. 30 years later, Michael Rudelnik is now one of the chief professors at Moody Bible Institute, and he's the new senior editor of the Moody Bible Commentary Series. He's heard on Moody Radio around the world. So the Lord has seen fit to use us both. But I took those words to heart, and really they weren't Michael's words. They didn't originate with him. They were here from the book of James, that you don't exercise every point of your liberty if you are a servant. Sure, we have liberty. We're under grace. We embrace that as Bible people. You know, we pride ourselves on our Bible congregations. We're Bible people. You know, we're very clear that we reject the creeds and all of these old traditions, that we are first century believers. We're Bible people. But at the same time, we need to recognize that liberty should not be an excuse for handling things in a sloppy way. We are under command. If we are seeking to advance the kingdom of God, we recognize that we have an enemy. And we recognize that Satan is going to try to use any sort of misspoken word, any sort of idea that there of something said that was inappropriate, that all of these things will very quickly come out. Public servants today, politicians, are being hung out to dry in the media because that which used to be able to be done in secret has now been exposed. All of the recent focus, and well-deserved, on sexual harassment, horrible, horrible practice, where very powerful people would do very inappropriate things to those who were weak. This is all now coming out in the wash, and it's being hung out for everyone to see, and people are losing careers, and rightly so, because this was always something that was evil. It was always something that oppressed people. It was always something that went against the way that God has set up the natural order. God did not give man headship in order for man to abuse the headship, but rather that that headship of men should be used in a loving, compassionate, protective way. And it was anything but in some of these institutions. And so we recognize that the words that we say, we are accountable for. I don't know whether there's a DVR recording everything. We can speculate, but we really don't know. But we do know that God is omniscient. He takes notice of everything. He gives us gifts. He gives us the ability. For the men who are in this pulpit week after week, He's given them cognitive abilities. He's given them verbal expression. And they've taken those skill sets and they're channeling and using them for the best of all possible purposes. But the Lord doesn't expect anything less or anything different of anyone else in this room, because He's given every single person here a gift. The gift is different. It may not be a gift that enables you to do public Bible exposition in this sort of setting, but it's no less important, and I absolutely believe that, because the function of this body is made up of many members. And so much more the need for us to take to heart these words here in James chapter 3. For many years, I served as an elder in a Bible-believing congregation and saw both the best and the worst of this sort of practice. We saw individuals who, even when wronged, would hold their tongue, even when wronged, would not reply in kind. They declined opportunities for revenge, but they recognized that they were called to the congregation to be servants. On the other hand, we saw individuals who, within a couple of months of their entry into the congregation, were causing all kinds of difficulties because of this unrestrained speech. You know, we really need to take a moment to focus in on what is the cause of the unrestrained speech. What is the cause of the tongue setting these forest fires of relationships where people are all of a sudden gossiping? Oh, did you hear what so-and-so said to Mrs. So-and-so, or this one, to that one? Really, when a person feels the need to use their words to start fires, and this is kind of setting aside all of the pronouncements of psychology just for the moment, although they've made some discoveries that are valid. Basically, what are we attempting to do? We're attempting to make ourselves look important. We're kind of getting like elevator shoes. Okay, so the guy who's 5'3" all of a sudden inexplicably is 5'10" because he's puffing himself up. He hopes his bold, brash words will add muscle and height, and he is going to be more than he feels he is. We know that a word can cut people, and so we say cutting words and wheel around, do a 180, and are heading down the road, feeling as though we've gotten a leg up on the situation. That's the weak man's course of action. The stronger man says to himself, no, I don't need to use cutting hurtful words to make myself feel better. I don't need to use this instrument of the tongue to make everyone else feel bad. I don't have to do this because I am secure in my identity as a child of God. I don't have to temporarily feel bigger by making others feel smaller, because I know in whom I have believed. I know what my status is. I know where I am. I'm in the place that God wants me to be. I know where I'm headed. I know the pathway. and I know the ultimate destination. I know who I am. In Messiah, I am a son, I'm a daughter of God. So I don't need to temporarily attempt to enter into the fracas of this world and to mix it up and see who comes out on top for a few minutes. Really, that's a childish, that's a foolish thing to do. We've been exposed to all sorts of foolish behavior in public officials, all the way from local officials right up to the very top. Even sometimes when we agree with the policies of a person, we recognize that their behavior and their words are abhorrent. It's a reminder that how much more effective can these folks be if some of the good things they desire to do would be matched by the personal standards of behavior. Because again, it takes the stronger person to put aside their rights and take on the role of a servant. We have an example in that very task. That's why in both Hebrews and in Romans we're told, for consider him, Messiah Jesus. Just as was mentioned earlier today in the remembrance service, who though he existed in heaven eternally, he took on the form of a man with all of our limitations, all of the distasteful things that we can't even begin to understand. The step down, never giving up deity, but clothing that deity in human flesh so that he might walk among us, experience all that we experience the cutting remarks by people's tongues who temporarily thought that they had dominion over him, experience all that we experience, all of the unfairness, so that when he intercedes for us, he truly has experienced all of those things. As you go on in this passage here in James, continuing on, again picking it up back in verse 6, the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among the members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our lives, set on fire by itself by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. One should never imagine that you have succeeded fully, that you've arrived, that you're fully sanctified, and you've got this bad speech thing under control. With the most godly men and women in our midst, there is still the temptation to respond, sometimes to an individual who has said something inappropriately. And you just want to say something that will put the person in their place immediately. But then you think to yourself, that's not going to be helpful. That's not going to be instructive. It's not going to open up the door or open up the window to get a little fresh air in the room. Instead, sure, you've got a bigger hammer for the moment, so you have the words, and you have the authority in the congregation to say something. But the better course of action is the very, very simple, age-old phrase, what would Jesus do? Jesus spoke kindly to individuals who didn't deserve kindness oftentimes. When Zacchaeus went up in that tree, he was a despised agent of Rome. People would jeer at him on the streets. No one wanted to be identified with him. If you worked for him, you went to his house at night to divvy up the money. You didn't want to be seen around him. And yet he had heard such wonderful things about Rabbi Jesus that he had to see. Could there be? Zacchaeus didn't know anyone who was pure. And here's the rub. Do you know that the Hebrew root of Zacchaeus' name is the word in Hebrew for purity? It's the word for purity. It must have been a joke when he walked along and people would make plays on words on his name that he was the last thing from pure. He had pretty much dismissed the idea that there would ever be anyone who would be totally pure. And then he hears about Yeshua. He hears about this Rabbi Jesus. So he has to see for himself. So Zacchaeus is up in the tree. All of a sudden, Messiah Jesus is coming down the road, and he stops and looks up. I have no doubt that half the people in the crowd might have expected some sort of denunciation. You evil viper, you servant of Rome. You are the servant of those who oppress and occupy our land. How dare you transgress the law of Moses by your horrible practices? Jesus would have been, here's the phrase, within his rights to say that. Jesus was within his rights when he turned over the tables of the money changers. He was within his rights. My house shall be a house of prayer, not a den of thieves. He was within his rights. They had transgressed both biblical and rabbinical law by doing what they were doing. So he was in his rights, because these were people whose hearts were hardened and were working for human government. But in Zacchaeus, he saw a man who, with the possibility of redemption, a man who had not taken the final, ultimate step toward perdition. And so he stops, and the first words out of his mouth were, "Zacchaeus, I need to come to your home for dinner tonight." He embraces him. He used his words, he used his tongue to bless rather than to curse. At every juncture of his ministry, Messiah Jesus used his tongue, his words, to bless people. And Zacchaeus, did I hear correctly? I didn't have to cower in fear that I was identified, that they knew who I was, and he wasn't going to get his followers to kind of chase me. But rather, he embraces me. To the woman who had the disease, and for many years no doctor could cure him, it was, in a similar way, a very bold move for her to reach out. She was not supposed to touch him. She was ritually unclean under both Mosaic law and under rabbinical law. But she reached out to touch the tzitzit of his garment, the fringes that hang from the prayer shawl. Again, the apostles went to kind of stop her. But what were the first words out of his mouth? Jesus said, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." It would have been within his right. It was within his rights, quote unquote, to condemn her, to remind her of the four or five rules that she had just transgressed. But the first word out of his mouth was, "Daughter." He embraces her. She is allowed to touch him. Why? Because she is a family member. "Daughter, your faith has made..." Not the tradition, because they felt that if they touched the tzitzit, the fringes, the prayer fringes, on the garment of a rabbi who was truly holy, they would be healed of disease. Not in the Bible, but it's in the Talmud. She embraced that superstition. But what's the important thing that's happening here? She extended personal, individual faith in Jesus as the Holy One of Israel, as the Messiah. That is what saved her, and that is what made her well. Jesus immediately, by his words, by his tongue, he used his tongue to immediately embrace this woman and said, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." So in each juncture of his ministry, Messiah Jesus provides the example to us. To the unlovely, he was willing to set himself up for disapproval by the legalists. The legalists were not happy. They grumbled when he said, "Zacchaeus, I'm going to go to your house today." Why? Because salvation has come to this son of Abraham. Jesus provides the example for us on how to use our tongue. James chapter 3 reminds us of this. Let's go on to, again in James chapter 3, let's go on to verse 9 and following. Again, talking about the tongue. "With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men at the same time, who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Neither can salt water produce fresh." If you've got a salty tongue, God wants to change it. And God wants to take what can be in our society an instrument of cutting people down to be an instrument of blessing people. Again, in this our example is Messiah Jesus, who didn't have to extend himself in any of these ways, yet went out of his way to pause and talk to Zacchaeus, bless Zacchaeus with his words. He didn't put a stamp of approval on the bad things that Zacchaeus was doing. He didn't put a stamp of approval at the woman at the well for her multiple affairs. He didn't approve it, but rather he opened up the door to the woman and said, "Leave what you have been doing and let me show you a better way." Again, he doesn't approve sin, but as this passage says in verse 9, with our tongue we can either bless people or curse people who have been made in the likeness of God. Messiah Jesus extended value to Zacchaeus. He saw value in the woman with the bleeding that everyone wanted to push into a dirty corner and get her out of sight. He saw value in her. And as a Jew, he saw value in the Samaritan woman at the well. When she said, "Oh, wait a second, you Jews are not supposed to have any dealings with us Samaritans," Jesus recognized her as a human being created in the image of God with just as much value in God's sight as a Jewish priest serving in the temple. He extended value to people. When you and I were worthless, God extended value to us because he reached down in our helpless estate and gave us the opportunity for us to come to faith. And he used the words of someone who shared the gospel with you so that you might come to respond to the love of God. How wonderful for us to be used in that same way, that our words might be the very balm of God the healing lotion from God in the life of a person, saying what they totally don't expect in this world. Something kind, something healing. That grabs people's attention. You may not have the money to bless people financially. You may not have cars at your disposal to chauffeur people around. But you would be shocked and amazed at how a kind word can really cut through the fog of a person's day and remind them there are people with whom God has dealt, who are His, who are going to do what Jesus would have done. May God find each one of us doing that very thing as we consider these words here in James chapter 3. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we praise You, we thank You that so long ago you gave the good news that a Messiah was coming. You made that news very clear in the Hebrew Scriptures. You brought it to fruition in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And that in Him, we have our identity. We are sons and daughters of the King. And we are to bless people as Messiah Jesus would have blessed people. Oh Lord God, bring that passage before us. Make us more like You. And it's in the matchless name of Messiah Jesus that we pray. Amen and amen.